With that, I'm going to get straight into my message here. We are at the end of our series of small books and big impact. This is going to be the last sermon in it. This has gone on a lot longer than I thought it would because I was planning on doing, there's several books in the New Testament that are just one chapter long. And I was planning on doing one book one week, one book the next week. And I got to Jude. Jude is the longest, shortest book ever, I swear. Now, if I had only had 1 week to preach Jude, I think I could have done it, but I would have to have told you. So Jude talks about a lot of things. You're just going to have to figure it out yourself. But I thought it was important to unpack Jude. And Jude, there's so much to unpack in it. I thought found it important for us to understand Scripture in the way those it was originally written to understood it. See, those who it was written to were Jewish believers. A lot of the allusions, a lot of even the extra-biblical examples Jude gives, they would have gotten right away and they're like, yeah, exactly what you're saying. For us as Gentile believers in the 21st century, it's good for us to have a refresher. What is he referring to in the story of Korah, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that pertains to what his point was? So I thought that was really good. And I love the book of Jude because it is this like concentrate of the Old Testament, New Testament, and even Revelation. And concentrate's very interesting, and it's very interesting because you probably, if you make juice, you probably use from concentrate. I remember one time coming home from school, and I loved cranberry juice for some reason when I was in high school. I was like 16 going on 60. I don't know what the deal was, but I love cranberry juice. And my mom had bought some, and it was like in a can. I was like, is this like cranberry soda? Oh, this is going to be awesome. So without looking, without reading the label, I crack it open, and I take a swig, and I found out two very important lessons. One lesson is you should always read the can before you drink or eat anything. Second lesson was, man, drinking straight up concentrate, that's a whole other level of bitterness and sugar, and I spit it right out. Sometimes it's important to draw out the concentrate. Pastor Byron Yon of Community Bible Church, by way of Bible Study Tools, says Jude is a concentrate. He says it makes it, and I think that makes a lot of sense. Just like how Paul's letter to the Galatians in your Bible is kind of a clip notes version of Paul's letter to the Romans, the letter of Jude is the defense of God and his faithfulness. In the first part of Jude, Jude is summarizing basically the Old Testament and the age to come by pointing to God's faithfulness in his judgments. That nobody takes God for a fool and God will not be mocked. What we'll be reading today, however, is that God is also not only is God faithful in his judgments, but he's also faithful to keep you from falling and present you before the Father a pure and spotless bride, to make you into the image of his Son if you are willing. I think that's important. As we looked back on Jude and the first parts of Jude here, Jude is telling us about to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, to stand on the truths of God, not on our feelings, not on other people's dreams and visions, but on the Word of God. And when I was looking at this week, I was drawn to two men of God in the 20th century who I thought were so prolific in their understanding of Scripture, and they were powerful men of God who contended for the faith. These men were David Wilkerson. He's the one who founded Teen Challenge. If you're not familiar with Teen Challenge, amazing, amazing ministry. Having worked in treatment facilities, it's nothing short of miraculous the amount of people who are freed from addiction in Teen Challenge. He founded Teen Challenge, and then there's Leonard Ravenhill. Incredible pastor. A lot of pastors today will point to Leonard Ravenhill and David Wilkerson as inspirations, and I'm one of those pastors. When I look at preachers today, when they're interviewed on TV, all of a sudden they become jelly. Instead of being apologists, they apologize for what the Scriptures say. Instead of being prophets into the culture, they will waver on questions of sin, judgment, and righteousness. They tiptoe around those issues. And when they're asked, what does the Bible say about this? They will respond, well, I don't know. Not that they don't know. They'll say they don't know because they don't want the world to take away what the world's given, which is their popularity. This is the thing that bothers the life out of me. When men of God ask very simple questions, we'll say, I don't know, I don't know. We need to be men and women of God who know. Yeah. We need to be men and women of God who know the way to heaven because there's a world who is dying and going to a very real hell. We need to be men and women of faith who will stand on the Word of God even when it becomes inconvenient. We need to be people like Paul the Apostle, who literally was beheaded by a corrupt Roman government. Or like the very writer of this letter, Jude, who was possibly also murdered for his faith. Like Polycarp and Hugh Lightmer, who were burned at the stake for contending for the faith. The latter, who is credited with this saying, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I have to pause when I read that. He's talking about their burning bodies being a light for England. That is courage. That is people who knew who they have believed in. Paul goes to the headsman with his head held high because he knew whom he had believed in. So I was looking at different quotes from David Wilkerson and Leonard Ravenhill, these men who also contended for the faith before our time. They were prophets during their time, not fortune tellers, but they spoke God's truth unfiltered to churches and to the nations despite any popularity or pushback. One such quote comes from David Wilkerson. The church used to confess its sin. Now it confesses its rights. That's powerful. It's powerful. I know as a Christian I've fallen into this as well. It's easy to point outwards. Look at all the sin in our culture. And to be like, well, I have a right to say what I have to say, as opposed to confessing my own sins. Here's another one. I'm not about to put up a silly skit and preach 15-minute message on how to cope to a multitude of people who are dying and going to hell. I tremble at the thought. As people of God, we have to realize the stakes are so high in what we are saying and what we are doing, the life that we are living amongst other people, because there are people who are dying and going to hell. And it's more important for us to tell the good news of Jesus Christ than to give a bunch of self-help lessons. Here's from Leonard Ravenhill. The early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And I love this one. And if you want to be popular, preach happiness. If you want to be unpopular, preach holiness. A gospel that says God wants you to be happy will always be more popular than the true gospel which says that God is making us holy.
Amen.
So the letter of Jude is a concentrate of the saying that God will not be mocked. He will not be fooled by those who say, "I can sin so that his grace may increase." But it goes further than that even. There are those who think that they can lie and take advantage of others, and because of God's grace, they can indulge in sin and gain. But they will find out that God is and always will be faithful in his judgments, but he is also faithful. He is also faithful in our holiness and in our joy. This is a quote from another man of God today, Pastor Paul Washer. A lot of people think that Christianity is you doing all the righteous things you hate and avoiding all the wicked things you love in order to go to heaven. No, that's a lost man's religion. A Christian is a person whose heart has been changed. They have different affections. The rest of Jude will be about how to tap into something we probably never thought we had, which was joy that's unspeakable and full of glory.
Amen.
We have that now in Christ. If we choose not to take advantage of it, of course we are going to be spiritually malnourished. But we have something in Christ, and that will lead to our happiness. If our happiness is based not on ourselves, but on Christ, and it's a fuller happiness than this world could ever give.
That's right.
There is an agony that's at the end of ecstasy that is all-consuming. And those who are at the top rungs of our social hierarchy know this. They are no more happier than those who are at the lowest. But those of us who know Christ, whether we have little or whether we have much, we have known the secret of happiness in any and every circumstance. It's the joy that springs up eternally. And that is what the rest of Jude will be discussing. Jude, one chapter of a book, so I'm not going to say the chapter, We're going to start with verse 17, going to the end of the book. But dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothes stained by the corrupt flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I'm going to pray over God's word. Lord, may your word be that two-edged sword that divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Speak to us today in our inmost being. Draw us to your heart, that only by your heart, only by in cooperation with your Spirit, do we have the fullness of life that you have promised us, that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. May the words I speak be your words, not axes I have to grind or philosophies of men, but your truth. And Lord, may as I preach this, if I preach it incorrectly, I know I have reason to tremble. But if I speak it correctly, Lord, if I speak it as according to your will, those who disobey have reason to tremble. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Verses 17 through 18. I've called this section the result of wolves. When do you know a wolf has been somewhere? I was talking with some of the Biddle kids, and they were telling me about going up north to Grandma and Grandpa's and walking along this trail, and they saw these wolf prints. And they said it was like as big as their hand that outstretched. I was like, it's kind of worrisome, isn't it? I mean, I don't think I've actually ever seen a real bite in the wild wolf. They're super dangerous. It's one of those things, you know, we're so removed from nature that we don't realize how dangerous nature is. Like some people are like, you know, we shouldn't eat animals, and then animals are constantly eating each other. They said that they saw that. You know, you can see if there's a predator has been in a place. You'll see its prints. You will see other animals they've gotten at and ripped to pieces. We start this section with fulfillment of the Apostle Peter's words found in 2 Peter and the result of wolves. It's broken and divided churches. The book of Jude is a parallel to 2 Peter. In verse 17 and 18, Jude is actually paraphrasing 2 Peter's letter. I think this is very important for us to understand why we can stand on the Word of God. We can stand on the Word of God because early Christians stood on the Word of God. There's kind of two different push and pulls when it comes into Christianity, different churches. Where does the authority come from? Here at Algona Faith, we believe the authority doesn't come from me, it comes from the Word. It comes from the Word of God. There are faith traditions that say it comes from our leaders. Our leaders because the early church followed their leaders. As we read in Scripture, they didn't. Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we initially preached, let it be eternally condemned. In Jude here, we have another letter that we find in our Bibles being referenced and being told, follow this. It's true. It's worthy to follow. This is something I don't want to just skip over because this is devastatingly important for us to understand. We can trust the Word of God. The early believers trusted in this Word. In 17 and 18, he says, but dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers. The Koine Greek word that Jude is writing here is empictus. Now, I was wanting to say something really clever and really cool here, but empictus just means like scoffers, mockers, people who make fun of you. So that's what it is. But it does say empictus. In the last days, Jude and Peter make the same claim that there will be scoffers, mockers. in these last days, following their own ungodly passions. We see this in America today and in the West. This is coming back. This was a reality of first, second, and third century Christians. You were mocked. You were berated. You were persecuted. In America and throughout the world, since the third century, when the Roman government made Christianity the official religion, Christendom ruled. Now, whether that's a good or a bad thing, the Lord knows. For a lot of people, they then saw, well, if I go to church, that makes me a Christian, but then they died and they went to hell because they never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a factor in that. And whenever there's persecution, it seems like the church flourishes, like in such places like China, in the Muslim-speaking world. But what we've seen in the last probably 10 years is we have gone, as Christians in our culture, from a stage of being favored to a stage of being seen as fools. There's all kinds of names that people will call you if you stand on the Word of God. Stupid, foolish, ignorant, any form of an ism-phobe. Standing on the Word of God will not make you popular anymore, if it ever did. Standing on the Word of God will make you a target for mockers and for scoffers. And for so many people, that's enough to give up a faith they said they once had. When me and Becca were growing up, it almost seemed, especially when I was in high school, right before I got into senior high, it almost seemed like it was a cool thing to be a Christian. Youth groups were packed. It was like your entertainment in so many towns. But then all of a sudden, little by little, we have seen our role in society been upended, and now we are seen as fools, as those first, second, and third century believers were. They lived with not only just the physical persecution, but people saw them. They would call them so many different things. They would call them cannibals. Because when they took communion, they said it was the blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. Not trying to understand anything at all, they said they were a cult of cannibals. You better watch out for them. They'd also call them, they'd say that they were an incestuous cult. Because they would call each other brother and sister, including husbands and wives. No understanding. We see this today. There's no understanding. There's no effort to try to understand what we mean by any certain things. If very people are very quick to call you a hater for saying anything that's against the status quo. And while there may be scoffers in the outer community, according to 2 Peter, Jude is saying there are scoffers in the church. This is surprising. In the very church, there are scoffers. In churches across America, just simply quoting Bible verses will not make you well-liked. There are churches today, organizations, ministries that are being ripped apart because some people want to actually stand on the Word of God and other people are saying, well, God wants to do something new in our age and we're just going to disregard what the Bible says. Now, I always wonder, where does that stop? You can just make anything you want. We can look at the Mormon religion for that. Early on, they said black people couldn't be part of their religion because it was the mark of Cain or whatever nonsense that was. Their prophet made that decision. And then they went back on it and many different other things. But we stand on the unshakable Word of God. And sometimes, many times, and more into the future, we will find those who stand on the Word of God to be the minority, even in churches across the world, than those who do stand on the unshakable Word of God. How does this happen? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and the warning of Jude tells us bad company corrupts good character.
Yes.
Only pride would lead somebody to think that they cannot be tempted by what has destroyed others. Isn't that important to know? Anytime you say, I would never do that, or I could never do something like that, it's almost like you are double dog daring the devil to mess with you. Oh, I'm beyond that sin. The seeds of every sin is inside of all of us. It's just the ones that we water are the ones we see fruit in. What has destroyed others will certainly destroy us if we mess with it too long. This doesn't mean we don't have unsaved friends. Of course we have unsaved friends. But we do not allow toxic people into the deepest recesses of our hearts because that will only cause destruction. Jude calls them loudmouth boasters. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, do not cast your pearls to swine. They will turn around and destroy you. There are those who are not in a place to hear correction or the gospel. Don't get sucked into somebody else's crazy. We preach law and grace to a world and to scoffers. We don't do Bible studies. And this is one thing I think is so important because some people, they want to bring up the ark, but they don't believe in God. Well, if you don't believe in that there is a God, why would I go through Genesis and explain the ark of two of every unclean animal, seven of every clean animal, and go through all of that if you don't even believe there is a God? Of course you don't believe that. Of course you don't believe in miracles. We preach love, we preach grace to this world. We encourage one another with the scriptures and a deep meaning of the scriptures. Who's tearing apart the church? In verse 18, they say to you, in this last days there will be scoffers, those who following their own godly desires. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Many times, when you want to talk about people who are preaching outright heresy, outright blasphemy, people will say, you're dividing the church, just let it go. What I have to say to them, I'm not dividing the church. They've already started dividing the church, because that's how churches get divided. People come in, they say they believe the same things, and they start preaching a different gospel, or they start preaching foolishness, and nobody wants to say anything about it. There's a very big church. Someone sent me the video the other day, and this person was speaking there during a Sunday morning, and they're talking about how the Holy Spirit is like the genie from Aladdin. And that he's blue. And I'm listening to this, and I just had to shut it off. I'm like, why isn't there anybody there saying, stop this? You're taking the Holy Spirit of God and you're making him a cartoon? Stop this. Who's dividing the church? Jude says, they're dividing the church. It's like when King Ahab, who killed so many of God's prophets, sees Elijah, one of the last of God's prophets, and he says, hey you, O troubler of Israel. And Elijah, right back in his face, he says, I haven't troubled Israel, you troubled Israel.
Yes. Amen.
This ends the stern, passionate warnings of Jude in his letter to believers, that these are the ones who divide you. He has gone through all these examples, and now it is time to encourage the brethren and the sisters. I don't know if I think I said that last part right. The brothers and the sisters in the Lord. In verses 20 through 23, I call this, but you. But you. Many people have said this, and I absolutely agree. Some of the most incredible verses in the Bible start with, but God.
Amen.
But God, who is rich in mercy, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Jude starts off with, but you in this section. But you, dear friends. But you, dear friends. All of what Jude said about those wolves is absolutely true. But he does not just dwell upon those that we should be aware of, that we should not listen to. But he doesn't just tell us what not to do, but what we should be doing. How can we be more like Jesus Christ? How can we thrive in this modern day Babylon? He's going to give us 8 things that we should have been doing, that we should continue doing. What are you supposed to do about it? Jude gives us 8 things to do in order to grow and to thrive. The first thing he says is, build yourself up in the faith. Build yourself up in the faith. I say in here, in my notes I said, become spiritually cut. If you had glasses today and you could see the spiritual state of everybody here, there'd be people who looked scrawny and didn't weigh very much. And then when you put on those glasses, they look like the Incredible Hulk, because of their spirit, the way they pray, the way they tarry in the Word of God. Other people you think are titans in the faith, and they would look like Steve Urkel. Working out our spirit is much different. It's actually much like working out our physical muscles. We have to have consistency. We have to have passion doing it. In fact, I often say, if you're not challenged when you go to the gym, all you've done is you just play the game. So every time I go to the gym, I try to challenge myself more and more. As you go to God, as you pray, as you worship, challenge yourself more and more to grow in your spirituality, to grow your spirit. Just like how we have to work out our muscles, if we expect to have any change physically, we also need to do so consistently. You can have a day in the gym that just like you go back home and you need to curl up in a ball, but if you don't work out for the rest of the month, it's not going to do much good. You have to be consistent. The same goes for us spiritually. Consistency is the key to both physical health and spiritual health. According to the International Health Racket, Sports Club Association, this is where this statistic comes from, only 18% of gym members consistently go to the gym. I thought that was interesting because I know they count on that. They love the January increase, and they're really hoping a lot of these people don't show up because they don't have space for everybody. So they hope it's only 18% go to the gym, almost like having the membership is somehow going to make us healthy. So many people think just coming to church is going to make you healthy spiritually. No, your faith is personal. You go home. If you just went to one place to eat one meal one week, you'd be malnourished. You need to go home. You need to exercise spiritually. We do that through prayer, through worship, where we are consistently challenging ourselves. Ivan said, if you read scripture on a consistent basis, and over a year's time you haven't been challenged in anything, you haven't really been reading it. You've just been like absorbing the words. You haven't been seriously considering it. Even to this day in my Christian walk, probably on a weekly, if not a daily basis, I see something and I'm like, I need to conform to that because I know I'm not living that. That's what we need to do in our spirit, to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. In the most holy faith, we need to exercise spiritually. Jude is now going to explain how we do that. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. We are an Assembly of God church. I don't know if you know that. We are a Pentecostal church. We believe in speaking in tongues. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you are listening around you today during worship, you may have heard people praying in the Holy Spirit. We encourage people to do that. We believe in that because praying in the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 14:14, it edifies our spirit. It builds up our spirit. Speaking in tongues edifies our spirit. Those of you who have been blessed with this gift, do so in your personal prayer time and do it consistently. It will change you in ways you can't even tell. Just like how consistency is key in our spirituality and our spiritual lives, praying in the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis will increase your spiritual health. Now, this is something that we've said a lot of times in a lot of different ways, is that our Christian life is a marathon, it's not a sprint. And that couldn't be more true. I found this out in a new way when I was training for a marathon. First time I ran a 10-miler, I felt like I was going to die. Becca knows this, she was with me. I finished the 10 miles, I only had like a block to walk to the car. And I started slowing down. And I started feeling just awful, like pains everywhere. My vision started getting blurry. I curled down on the dirt, and my wife had to run back over. She was so worried. And this older couple came by. They gave me a cookie, which was the best tasting cookie I've ever had in my life. And I was drinking some water. I was thinking at the time, how am I ever going to run 26.2 miles? It's impossible. Until my next long run, which was another 10-miler, and I was just fine. Something had changed in me, and I didn't even realize it. As we go from glory to glory to glory, to the different parts in our life, in our spirit, and that's according to what's inside of us, the path that God is leading us on, you can't compare your spiritual life with anybody else. God is uniquely putting you on a rope. You're going to find, hey, that sin I was dealing with 10 years ago, I don't even think about it anymore. It's not that I'm away from any temptation. It's that I don't even think about it anymore. God's given me freedom in this area that I never thought I would have. Praying consistently in the Holy Spirit is going to have an incredible effect on your spirit because it edifies your spirit. Praying also according to the Spirit is important. In this section, I want to talk about how you pray according to the Spirit. A lot of times when in our prayers, we kind of do act like God is a genie. We kind of come to Him with only our list of prayers and that's it. Kind of like he's Santa Claus. Here's my Christmas list. Sometime when you're praying, have enough time to where when you start praying, you can just be silent. You can just be silent. And in that silence, God, the Holy Spirit, will prompt you. You'll start feeling an urge. I want to pray for this person at church or this person at school. You're going to start praying according to the will of the Holy Spirit in your life. Or God's going to bring up a sin, or He's going to bring up something that He wants you to do. And that is how you're going to start praying according to the Holy Spirit. And the goal of all of this, the goal of praying in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, is to strengthen you spiritually. We often neglect our spirit. Are there times where there is nothing wrong with you physically, but you still feel like trash? Are there times when there's nothing especially stressful happening in your life, but everything seems gray? It might mean that you are spiritually starving. It's one of the things that we can't quite point to, but we know that there's something just not right in our life. And we can't, there's no physical thing that we can point to in our lives. It might be that we are starving spiritually. The next thing, keep yourselves in God's love. Live in the love of God. This is more about recognizing what we have in God more than actually doing something. Bruce, who's not here, was telling me about how he found out pretty recently that his van had auto start, which is really cool. I think auto start's awesome. Coming from North Dakota, it's almost like a status symbol to have auto start. You know, Iowa winters are bad, no joke. I don't like them. I complain probably more than most people do, but North Dakota winters are a whole other level. So having an auto start is like gold, and then to find out that you didn't think your car had that, and then you find it out, that's amazing. There is so much in the love of God that we have that we don't tap into. Living in the love of God is remembering you are surrounded constantly by His agape, selfless, unrestrained love. Most people have no problem believing that God loves the world. They just have a problem believing that God loves them. Pastor Jason, not after what I've done. Not after the way I've lived. Not after what's done to me. You can tell them Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
It's amazing about that verse. God's not waiting for you to get your act together. He loves you. God's not waiting for you to be that picture in your mind of who you should be, your idolized version. God loves you absolutely exactly where you're at, in the middle of your most heinous sin. Jesus Christ chooses to die for you. And it goes beyond even that. Because God's love doesn't just keep us in our sin and in our brokenness. It starts to perfect us. God's love, keeping ourselves in the love of God, is to remind ourselves of that amazing, transformative love. You are no longer what you were, nor are you what you will be, but you are changed day by day by day. And it's all about the dependence on the love of God. Some of us have been taken to the point where all we had was God, and you don't understand how God is enough until He's all you have. Dependence. God's love is not dependent on you or your actions or your behavior or your performance. It's dependent on Him. That's important for you to know. Because maybe you messed up this week. Maybe in some area where you really saw your identity, you didn't do so well in, you messed up bad. You know, like, does God still love me after this? He absolutely still loves you. He's not going to keep you there, by the way. So you can't just be like, well, God loves me, I'm going to continue sinning like that, that's just who I am. God is changing who you are to the utmost being, but He loves you. It's one of the most amazing phrases in the English language. God loves you, but it seems it's used so much, it's used without such passion that we see it as trite, but it is so true. God loves you. What is the reason for His love? That you come to church and you have good theology, that you do good things? No, God loves you because He loves you. And there's no reason that we can understand, because it's based in Him and not in you. Here's another quote from Pastor Paul Washer. I've given God countless reasons not to love me. None of them has been strong enough to change Him. Rest in that. Rest in that. Next, Jude says for us to look towards Christ's return. Do you know when Jesus will return? I don't. Please tell me afterwards. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't believe you if you said that. Nobody knows the day nor the hour. So why, if we don't know the day or the hour, do we continually long? Why is it my blessed hope for Christ's return? Why is it the longing of my heart that the governments of this world will be the governments of my Lord? Because it's not just about me. Because if you are in Christ, and whether you are raptured Or you get semi, which is what I say when people get hit by a semi, or I almost get hit by a semi. You're going to Jesus. You're going to God. To be absent from the body is to be alive with Christ.
Amen.
So if that's the case, why do we long for the rapture? Because the one whom we love and long for, he will truly be king. Present the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It's not just about us. Christ's return isn't just about you. When you get raptured or semi, like I said, the result will be the same. You'll be with him. What being eager about his return is all about is Jesus Christ being Lord of all. It's what everything is drawing towards. When the first atom of this universe was created, it was longing for the time where Jesus Christ is Lord. He's truly Lord of all right now. He will be Lord of all in eternity as the nations, as the world and the heavens pass away, a new heaven and a new earth. The King will be in on this earth and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. It's why, although we don't know the specifics of Revelation, we are continually drawn toward Revelation because the very end of Revelation is what our heart truly desires, to be face to face with God. Think about that for a second. Sometimes when we think about heaven, we think of a mansion in the sky, the pearly gates, streets lined with gold. But truly, what do you want when you go to heaven? You want Christ. That's why eternity starts now, because we have Christ. But now we see, as one looking in a dirty mirror, and through a mirror dimly, there we shall see him face to face. If you want more life, if you want more energy in your day-to-day life, connect with Christ in the Holy of Holies. It's a glimpse of eternity. We look towards Christ's return because it changes the way we live today. The time is short, and it is shorter still. The next moment, it will be shorter still. We do not know when he will return, but when he does return, all accounts will be settled. When the rapture happens, it'll be much harder to be saved after the rapture as before. So the people in our life we know do not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. Once you hear the trumpet and you join Christ in the clouds, you won't be here to tell your friends about the love of Jesus Christ or family members. You hope that maybe sometime in that craziness before Christ's true second return, when he judges the living and the dead, when all accounts are settled. And many people, scoffers in fact, will say, you keep saying about Christ will return. Well, he hasn't returned in 2,000 years. He's never going to return. Thessalonians, that's something that gets brought up. And it's actually explained why he doesn't return. Because he's patient. Because he wants everyone to be saved. Maybe people, if God is so good, if he is so powerful, why doesn't he do away with evil in this world? Why doesn't he destroy evil in this world? Because there was one point in time where I was evil in this world.
Amen.
And he didn't do away with me. So at the time that we have, it says, Charles Spurgeon said, if the lost are to be damned, may they be damned as they walk over our screaming bodies as we hold on to their legs. I'm paraphrasing his words. Knowing, looking towards Christ's return changes the way we live. He tells us to practice mercy towards doubters. I was listening to another pastor preach on this, and he brought up a very good point, because Jude will deal with those who do not know Jesus Christ, who are saved out of the fire. What he says, show mercy towards doubters, is those who are in Christ, but they still have doubts. This must be for those who are saved, but have doubts. Like you don't, it's not that you don't, that you doubt the gospel, you just doubt God, but there are things in your heart, in your head, that you have problems with. In Mark 9, there's a grieving father whose son is possessed by a spirit who throws him into fire. This father is desperate. His heart is weary. So when Jesus comes, he basically tells him, if there's anything you can do, go ahead. And Jesus responds back, if there's anything I do, he says, all things are possible for those who believe. Okay, that's a powerful statement in and of itself. The man responds, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the spot we have all been in. where we prayed so hard for something and it didn't happen. Or we heard from God no or later. And we have a hard time with our belief and we have to say, God, help. Help, I believe. Help my unbelief. The guy who put together the Code Orange material for kids and teenagers, he was preaching at our district council for Assembly of God ministers. He said something I thought was so powerful, because so many teenagers, they have all these doubts, and they're like, how do I fit into church if I have these doubts? Well, I'm not really believing then, am I? And he says, it's okay for your faith not to be perfect. It's just in somebody who is perfect. And if you were to be honest, your faith isn't perfect either. It's in somebody who is perfect.
Amen.
Sometimes we feel like we've let God down. We haven't let God down because we are never holding him up. He holds us up.
Amen.
And he's not letting us down. Share your faith with others. Jude gives a word picture of saving others from the fire. Snatching them from the fire. Snatching them from the fire is a perfect word picture. You know why? Because hell is a real place.
Right.
Hell is a real place. This would be controversial to say in a lot of churches across America, that hell is a real place. It was made for the angels. But it is where anybody who has sinned against God's justice goes if their sins are not put on Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. The stakes couldn't be higher when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ. This requires courage. 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 This last Wednesday we talked about courage. It takes courage to witness in this age. There may be consequences, but courage brings us through. Sometimes we might lose our job, but we have to have courage to tell others of the incredible love of Jesus Christ. Now, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. According to the theologian Bruce Lee, it's not the absence of fear, it's the action in spite of it. That is a joke. He's not a theologian. Anyway. But he did say that. This important work, this is a great job God has given all of us, not just to pastors, not just to the board here at Algona Faith, but every single one of you. You have a commission to go into all the world and make disciples. And that's bigger. That's bigger than just simply saying your spiel and seeing if somebody will pray after you. Making disciples means you stay with that person. You tell them how to understand the scriptures. You pray for them. You pray with them. This is the important work that God has given us. Be merciful, but keep your distance. He says, practice mercy with fear. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone has caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. That's important for us to know. Sometimes in our fervor to want to try to help people, we will get caught up in their craziness. Do not get caught up in anybody else's craziness. I remember there was this movie one time I saw, and this person had said just kind of this flowery nonsense to this guy. And he kind of goes off on this tirade, and he ends it with, go sell crazy somewhere else. We're all stocked up here. We all have our certain amount of craziness in our lives. We don't need to be sucked into somebody else's crazy. God is dealing with us on our own level. And this is because a lot of times we have a savior complex. You are a crummy savior. You are not savior of anyone's soul. That's God. You speak truth and love and with gentleness and with fear. Then you let the Holy Spirit do the rest. In the ending part of here, he says to hate all sin. To hate even the garment that touches the flesh. Speaking of sin. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, there's this man, he has this dragon. The dragon is lust. And he makes all the excuses in the world for his dragon. He's like, it won't make a big disturbance. I got it under control. And he finds out if he's to belong in heaven, if he's to be a full person, he has to kill the dragon. Is there sin in your life, unrepented sin? Stop messing around with it. Stop trying to control it. Stop trying to mitigate it. Put it to death. And if it comes back, put it to death again. We do that by being a living sacrifice, by going to the altar, offering it to God again and again, as many times as it comes back. The ending of Jude ends with a doxology. That's a big churchy word we don't use anymore. Doxology, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is an oral expression of praise and glorification. Speaking of that, worship team, would you please come to the platform? While Jude is a It's a heavy book to get through. He's dealing with very serious issues, but at the end we have this encouragement, but us. All that stuff is absolutely happening, but for us, how do we build ourselves up in this most holy faith? He has gone through all these different things, take these so seriously, and he ends with this doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We end our time here at Elbona Faith with a blessing. So I think it's important, anytime you have an opportunity to bless somebody, to bless them. In our praise and worship, we bless the Lord. We bless God. This doxology is so amazing because it's a promise of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I have one last quote from Leonard Ravenhill. It's one of my favorites. The greatest miracle that God can do today. Some people would say that would be to raise the dead. If you could raise the dead, that's really, really special. Or other people would say, oh, if you could like attach a limb, pray for somebody who like lost an arm, you take that arm, you put it back on the stump, that's faith. That's amazing. Leonard Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man or woman out of an unholy world and make that man or woman holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. Just as with salvation, it wasn't anything you did that caused God to love you. And it's not even a work of yours that God saves you. So too, staying in Christ, staying in his love, it's not about your works, it's about his grace and cooperating with his sanctification. In the last few weeks, if you were to lay at my feet that I'm preaching a word of you can do what you want, God is going to forgive you, you know that's wrong. You listen to my past sermons. But sanctification, being more like Christ, it's cooperating with the Spirit. I don't do those things, not because I'm worried that it's going to destroy my job or whatever. I don't do those things because I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, even for all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Would you stand with us as we vocalize our doxology to the Lord?